Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, 1 through 7. You might say this is the first part of a two-part sermon. The second part, which we preach this evening, will be ministered to us by Reverend Dale Collison, who is a resident minister at the Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which congregation will be joining us for worship this evening. So we will be able to hear Reverend Collison minister to us from verses 8 through 20 of Luke chapter 2 as we continue to recognize the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically this evening, the ministry of the shepherds and the angels. This morning we look to Luke 2, 1 through 7 as we consider the circumstances of the birth of our Savior. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. Today we commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by saying that, we, of course, are not insisting that today is Jesus' birthday. But what we are insisting upon is that Jesus had a birthday. And this is critical for us to insist upon today because much of the world will celebrate Christmas today without any care over whether or not there ever even was a Christ. We've been led to believe that we can feel encouraged by the idea of the gift of an innocent child, even if there never actually was such a child. That is, that there's this ethereal spirit of Christmas that is totally independent of the Christ of Christmas. This is sort of a cultural phenomenon for us. In our culture, we have developed such a bizarre view of history that we tend not to care if the things that bring us hope are real or not, so long as they bring us hope. Allow me to illustrate this by way of a film a few years ago called Rise of the Guardians. Really a sad commentary on our culture. But in this film, the writers bring together several mythical characters, such as Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy, in an attempt to affirm the importance of believing. So the plot of the story is this, that evil was gaining ground because children were losing faith in these mythical heroes. In the film, one child even actually prays to the Easter Bunny, in whom he claims to have believed his whole life, pleading with this Easter Bunny to show himself to be real. The tension in this film is resolved as the heroes show themselves to be real and re-inspire the children's confidence. Of course, the glaring irony in this movie, which the writers never address, is that the heroes of the story are not real. And so, the connection between reality and belief, while evidently important for the characters in the movie, is not critical for us who are viewing the film, who realize these characters are not real. We're instead, as viewers, encouraged to believe and have hope, even though we know that these characters are unreal. We're supposed to be inspired by people who never lived doing things that never happened. Well, our celebration of Jesus' birth is a bold rejection of this absurd lack of connection between history and hope. What we're affirming is that that which gives us hope must have actually happened in history. It's not just the spirit of Christmas or the idea of Christmas that gives us hope. It's the real birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in time. In other words, the birth of Jesus is one of the articles of the Christian faith because it actually happened. We believe that we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life not simply because we believe it. We believe those things because of the loving condescension of a real, unique being named Jesus. And so, the Gospel writer Luke, in the second chapter, very intentionally grounds Jesus' birth in real history. He wants us to understand that this event happened so that we can build our lives upon this real event. And we want to do so this morning as we consider three things. First of all, the historical setting of Jesus' birth. That's where Luke begins in this second chapter by forcefully bringing to the front of this story of Jesus the historical setting. So the historical setting of Jesus' birth. And I want to illustrate how important the beginning of a story is for letting the reader know how he or she is to perceive that story. In other words, to illustrate why Luke begins the way he does by saying, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," and so on. The way a story begins tells a lot about the story, doesn't it? Look at these opening lines from a book. "It was a dark and stormy night. In her attic bedroom, Margaret Murray, wrapped in an old patchwork quilt, sat at the foot of her bed and watched the trees tossing and the frenzied lashing of the wind." And by the time Madeline L'Engle wrote A Wrinkle in Time, this phrase, "It was a dark and stormy night," had long been a cliché with which no one would have began a story that they wanted people to believe was historical. In other words, you hear those first seven words, "It was a dark and stormy night," and you instantly recognize what kind of a story this is going to be. It's going to be a work of fiction because of the cliched beginning of the story. Now, consider this opening line. "On a sultry day in July of the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over a parched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stotternheim." Now, you hear those words and you recognize that the author, Roland Bainton, is clearly beginning a biography. Right? He lodges Martin Luther's life in a definite place under well-known circumstances in a very particular time, July 1505. And so you know from those opening words that the rest of the story is not going to be a fairy tale. It's going to be a historical record. In other words, the opening lines often tell us what kind of a story we're going to be reading. And so Luke's first words in his famous second chapter describing the birth of Jesus Christ ground Jesus' birth in a definite historic setting. "And it came to pass in those days." Now, he's earlier been talking about the days of King Herod, so it's very definite days. "That a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," so he names a historical figure, "that all the world should be registered." That's a verifiable historical event, the census. Now, this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So now he is naming another historical character more closely connected to the event itself, as well as a place governing Syria. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city," and so on. Luke is writing here as a historian, not as a novelist, a historian. His gospel is an orderly account, as he tells us in the first few verses of chapter 1. It's a historical account of Jesus' life written from the author's, as he says, perfect understanding of all things from the very first. This gospel is an accurate testimony designed to help believers, as Luke says in verse 4 of chapter 1, know the certainty of those things in which they were instructed. Luke is writing so that we would know the certainty of the gospel, the certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Luke doesn't begin Jesus' birth story by saying something like, after a long and perilous journey, Jesus was born in a dark and lonely stable. You'd hear words like that and you'd say, well, that sounds very poetic. Sounds like it could be a novel. No, instead he ties Jesus' birth to a well-documented census commanded by the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, and superintended by Governor Quirinius sometime around the year 5 BC. All of this is historically verified. And so this is very important to recognize the way Luke begins this story because, here's why it's important. The devil knows that the best way to discredit the gospel is to disconnect the story of Jesus from historical reality. If the devil can paint the gospel as a fairy tale, as a message, an idea that some people feel encouraged by because it resonates with their fears and hopes and whatever else, but is not rooted in history, then he knows that in time, people reject that story. Just like we reject the story of Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. Cute story, perhaps, when people are little, but you outgrow such stories. The devil knows that that's the best way to discredit the gospel. And so that's why Luke grounds Jesus' birth in a historical record. So we need to understand, first of all, then, the historical setting of Jesus' birth. Secondly, Luke communicates to us also the geographical setting of Jesus' birth. That is, the place in which this event happened in verses 4 and 5. So Luke describes in verses 4 and 5 Joseph and Mary's journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, about a 90-mile journey south in Palestine, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And there's reasons for this, of course, connected with the census. The census counted people by household, and Joseph and Mary then traveled to Bethlehem to be counted since Joseph was of the house and family of David. Now, Mary also was of the house and family of David, but she probably wasn't legally bound to travel with Joseph, but probably the circumstances of her pregnancy urged her to travel with her betrothed, as Joseph is referred to in this narrative. Luke describes a couple as betrothed in this sense, that is, that they were legally married, but as Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 25, they had not consummated their marriage sexually until after the birth of Jesus Christ. And so what you have sort of on the surface is just a record of Joseph and Mary's journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And at first, this journey seems to simply provide historical detail, which of course it does. It does provide historical detail. These are real places on a real map that you could journey from and to today. But Luke is doing a lot more than simply providing geographical detail here. Beneath the travel record of Joseph and Mary's movement, God is doing a great work. 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah had said this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So Micah in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, speaks this word of prophecy, saying, you know, there are thousands of little villages, in Palestine and beyond. Bethlehem is a tiny little burg on this map. But 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophet says, out of you will come the one. The Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of the world. This is very interesting that God would do this. Bethlehem is, in many ways, a city that's not really notable in world history, for sure. It's a very little city. It does play some, have an important role in God's story of salvation, you might say. Bethlehem is called David's city in 1 Samuel 20, verse 6. And so from a redemptive historical perspective, you could say that it's the perfect place for David's son and his Lord to be born. But then you have to ask this question, how is that possibly going to happen? How is the Savior going to be born in Bethlehem when his parents don't live in Bethlehem? They live 90 miles away in a day in which travel was uncommon and difficult. How is this going to happen? Well, it can happen because God powerfully controls human history. God chose to move the heart of a Roman Caesar to declare a census for his own purposes, that of taxation and counting of those in his jurisdiction, but a census that would nonetheless require Jesus' parents to travel to Bethlehem at just the right moment for the Son of God to be delivered. This is partly why Paul can say in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Now, the timing of God is impeccable here. He controls all human history. He brings this couple into this place at this time so that Micah 5, 1 and 2 would be fulfilled, so that we would have greater confidence in the work of God in Jesus Christ. And additionally, so that we would trust that God is the mover of history. I mean, you look at this event, you say, well, it's just an insignificant thing. A couple travels to the place of their origin. Right? Just like a lot of us do on holidays. We travel to the place of our origin. Not a really important thing, but that was very important in God's plan. And so it is when we look at our lives, we have 100 unimportant things happen every day to us. Some hard things, some sad things, some things that we didn't want to have happen that way. But God gives us examples like this to help us believe what He says in Romans 8:28, that indeed all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, His purposes. And so Luke communicates to us this geographical setting of the birth of Jesus Christ to show that God is at work in moving this couple from one place to the next to fulfill prophecy. Thirdly, we want to consider the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. And the way Luke writes about the actual birth of Jesus in verses 6 and 7 is really masterful. He describes the birth of Jesus Christ in a stable as a stunning paradox. So what he does here is he describes Jesus' birth partly in terms of its royalty, but then also in terms of how this royalty comes into this world in a context of humility. And so we read in these verses, on the one hand, Luke describing the birth of Jesus as a fulfillment of a promise from chapter 1, 31 to 35. We hear about Jesus' birth as the coming of the royal descendant of David. Jesus is described in these verses as Mary's firstborn son. Words that will come back to us later in chapter 2, verses 23, when we read that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So we get a sense of the holiness of this this firstborn son. We realize that this is the baby whom Gabriel had told Mary earlier. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so Luke is intentionally showing us this Jesus as this person, this great expected king who will rule over the world. But on the other hand, Luke describes Jesus' birth in strikingly humble, even bare terms. You can just imagine if you were writing a story about the birth of a powerful king, you would probably write that story in the setting of a palace, you know, with great pomp and circumstances, sort of like the royal births that we hear about and see happening in the United Kingdom from time to time. A media frenzy, everybody recognizing this birth. But Luke doesn't do that. He describes Jesus' birth in very humble terms. We're not told exactly where Jesus was born, which is probably a good thing. If we knew exactly where Jesus was born, it would undoubtedly, we would use that place, in fact, to actually minimize the birth of Jesus and to exalt the place. So we're not told where he's born, but it's clearly not a palace. It's not even a house. It's not even a place of comfort. It's not like a hospital where many children are born today or a comfortable home. We're told that Jesus is born among farm animals. It might have been a cave. Probably more likely it was an animal room adjacent to or below the rooms of the inn, which were too full to admit the travelers. The irony here is that Joseph and Mary were not poor. The fact that this woman, Mary, gives birth to her firstborn in a stable is not how she would have expected this to go. She wasn't poor. They had fine families. But what Luke is telling us here is that there is a humbling, even for the parents, bringing their firstborn into the world in a stable. He's setting the stage of the gift of the Son of God in the context of humility. Jesus' birth convinces us that because in Him, God truly entered into our humble state, He can genuinely relate to our humbling circumstances. From the very start of Jesus' earthly ministry, we are assured that this one, though He is great and mighty, He can relate to us. Probably all of us have had days, maybe many days, where we have felt like a nobody. We've felt just like a number in a sea of numbers. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is born in the context of a census? Jesus is registered as just one more number in a huge pot of numbers of citizens of the Roman Empire and residents of the Roman Empire. Jesus entered the world in human flesh as just one name in a colossal record book of inhabitants of the Roman world. He can relate to our humility. He understands our weakness. And yet, Luke assures us that there's more to Jesus than His humility. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy that says that God will crush Satan under this one's feet, that He is establishing a kingdom that is greater than the Roman Empire, greater than any other kingdom. He will come again as a glorious, saving king. And so, by faith, we can sing, as we hope to yet this morning, Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Amen. Let's pray. O God, we thank you for your eternal plan, which the wicked deride and disregard, but which those in whom you have breathed the breath of life rejoice over and give thanks for. We pray, Lord, that you would help all of us, each one gathered here, and our loved ones, to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this record that we have in Luke's Gospel. We pray that it would be to us a confirmation of our faith in Jesus Christ, that we would believe that Jesus Christ has truly come into this world in the flesh to rescue those of us who live in a decaying flesh and bring us to a place in which there is no corruption. Strengthen our faith, we pray, and give us joy this day and every day that Christ has come and is coming again. We praise you and worship you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.